If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, as we continue our exposition of Matthew's Gospel. This morning we find ourselves in verses 24 to 33, which the overarching concern or the overarching theme seems to be response to persecution. How are the disciples to respond to the persecution that Jesus has promised is coming their particular way? Remember in chapter 10, in response to his statement in chapter 9, when he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." In response to that petition offered up to God, Jesus then appoints the 12. He appoints these 12 men and gives them a specific commission. Specifically in verses 5 to 15, they are to engage in a localized mission to the region of Galilee. They are to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In verses 16 to 23, it seems to transcend that localized mission. In other words, what they receive in that mission isn't necessarily the things promised in verses 16 to 23. Rather, that extends to the church, to the early church, and we see it fleshed out in the book of Acts. And then what we have considered, or what we will consider this morning, as I said, is the response to persecution in verses 24 to 33. But I'll just pick up reading in verse 16 to remind us of our context. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub or Beelzebul, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very heads of your hair, or the hairs of your head, are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray for the ministry of your Spirit now. Again, we call upon you to cleanse us in the blood of Christ, to illumine our minds and our hearts, and help us to learn the lessons of this passage. Help us to take them to heart, God in heaven, and help us to faithfully confess our Lord Jesus Christ. May we say with Paul, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Give us boldness, give us zeal, give us courage, and God, give us the wisdom to know that persecution will occur, that these things will happen, and help us, God, to just have the grace to persevere through these things. We thank you, God, that Jesus speaks to all of these issues, that Jesus does not leave his disciples unarmed or uneducated, but he gives them the things that they will need on their mission. And we praise you through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as I said, they have already been told what lie in their future in verses 16 to 23. Remember, the strategy they are to imbibe is found in verse 16. They are to be as wise as serpents, and they are to be as harmless as doves. In other words, they're to be like Christ. They're to have cunning. They're to have wisdom. They're to have ingenuity. They're to have that wherewithal to be able to go into various circumstances and situations and people groups and tell them the gospel. They are to be harmless. They are to be marked by Christian ethics. They're not to be those sorts of people that say the ends justify the means and we can lie and cheat and destroy and do whatever it is as long as people are saved. No, God not only ordains the ends, but He ordains the means we are to pursue with reference to those ends. And then Jesus highlights the specifics that await them. Beware of men, he says in verse 17. Again, we saw that's not all men. There will be those worthy ones. There will be those who receive the word. There will be those who by God's grace respond to the gospel in belief. But those men that are antagonistic, those men that are contrary to Christ, those men that hate God, will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. I mean, it seems like a very bleak picture lying in their future. And if that isn't enough, it's not just deliverance up by the ecclesiastical authority to councils and being scourged in the synagogues, but it's also being delivered up to the state. You will stand before Gentiles. You will stand before kings. But it then penetrates to the family situation. It affects the domestic realm according to verses 21 and following. Brother will deliver up brother to death and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now, if you heard this in its original setting and in its original context, you might be tempted to fear. You might be tempted to raise your hand and say, Lord, is there someone else that you want to pick for this particular job? Because I don't think that I can handle this. Lord, can't you call another man to this task of being part of the 12? Because I'm a wimp. I'm fearful. I'm riddled with concern and cares and all those sorts of things. Perhaps these men were thinking that, and that is precisely what Jesus responds to or answers in verses 24 to 33. There are certain dispositions or attitudes or certain truths you need by way of preparation to fortify your soul so that you will embark on the mission. And the primary emphasis, especially in verses 26 to 31, is do not fear. Christ repeats this three times, verses 26, 28, and 31. It's one of those passages where after having read, you don't have to say, I wonder what the Lord wants me to do. Don't fear. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Fear paralyzes faithful witness. Men who are riddled with fear do not go out and testify for the Lord Jesus Christ. When we're afraid of a person, when we're afraid of what they might think about us, when we're afraid of how we might come across, we generally aren't consistent and forthcoming with Christian testimony. Jesus knows this, and he speaks to this particular issue, and he tells them, with reference to persecution, here is how you ought to respond. He says, first of all, there is an expectation concerning persecution that you must have, verses 24 and 25. He then says there is a prohibition during persecution, verses 26 to 31. In other words, when you're going through persecution, don't fear, don't fear, don't fear. And then verses 32 and 33 are an exhortation to faithfulness in the midst of persecution. So we have an expectation, a prohibition, and an exhortation given by our Lord in how we are to respond to the promise of being delivered up by ecclesiastical, civil authority, and also by our own families. This is what Christ communicates to the 12 in preparation for their mission that will ultimately include the entirety of the earth. So let's look, first of all, at the expectation concerning persecution. Verses 24 and 25. Jesus uses a comparison. Jesus' point here is very simple. You won't be dazzled exegetically this morning because the passage is very cut and dry. Christ says a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. That's a no-brainer, isn't it? The disciple does not exceed or become greater than his teacher. The slave doesn't ever exceed the master. Jesus says it is enough. It is right. It is good when the disciple is like the master, or when the slave is like the disciple is like the teacher, and the slave is like the master. The disciple needs to realize, and the disciple needs to know, that he is aligned with his master, his Lord, his Savior. This comparison is very simple in this way. He brings the point home with this illustration. If they, the ungodly men that deliver you up to councils, that deliver you up to state authority, if they, ungodly men in your own household, call the master Beelzebul, then how much more will they call the disciple? In other words, Jesus' point in verses 24 and 25 is simply this. Expect persecution. It cannot be otherwise. If they malign, if they curse, if they repudiate the master himself, well then certainly they are not going to deal kindly with the master's household. Remember I mentioned, it was either last week or a couple of weeks ago, Edwards said, men can't get to God's throne. If unconverted, unsaved, wicked men could, they would shimmy their way up into the heavenly court, they would take God off his throne, and they would dash into the ground and step on him. They would try and destroy him. Because men cannot do that, they target his people. And if they malign the master, if they call him the Lord of flies, they call him Satan, they call him the master of demons himself, if they're going to do that with the Lord Jesus, then certainly, disciples, they're going to do that with you as well. He teaches them in the upper room discourse in John 15, verse 18. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see the point. They call Christ Beelzebub, they're going to call you Beelzebub. If they deliver Jesus up to the synagogue, if they deliver him up to be scourged, they're going to deliver you up. If they ultimately give him to Caesar and shout, away with him, crucify him, then that's going to be your lot as well. It's not as if the world of ungodly men are going to say, oh, you serve the master. The master we despised, the master we hated, the master we rejected, the master we spat on, the master we ultimately delivered up to be crucified. But you know, you're pretty good after all. We'll let you live. No. There's to be an expectation in the hearts of God's people that there is going to be persecution and tribulation and trial in this world. Isn't this what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus has not only promised it in verses 16 to 23, but with his illustration of verses 24 and 25, says it's inevitable. You can't escape it. If they despise the master, they're going to despise the servant. If they despise the teacher, they're going to despise the disciple. It is a no-brainer. It is the way this world works. It is what wicked men are about. They can't keep crucifying the master, so they'll crucify his servants. They can't keep killing the teacher, so they'll try and kill the disciple. This is the point of what our Lord is highlighting to them. Expect it. Peter makes this statement, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 with reference to trial, with reference to difficulty, Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to happen or to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." You know what shouldn't be strange in your Christian life is trial. You know what shouldn't be strange in your Christian life is difficulty. You know what shouldn't be strange in your Christian life is persecution. What should be strange is when all men speak well of you. What should be strange is when everything goes your way. Now, I know some sensitive soul will leave here and say, "Life's going pretty good for me right now. I must be under damnation." No. So, not the point. Peter says, don't think it's strange. Read Hebrews chapter 11. It's not strange that the people of God are plagued with suffering. It's not strange that the people of God are despised and rejected by the non-people of God. It's not strange when we live in a sin-cursed world with men and women who despise the living and true God, who reject Him, who reject His Christ, and who say, "We will not have Him to rule over us." It ought not to surprise us when men meet us with persecution, trial, and difficulty. That's Christ's point in verses 24 and 25. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? And then that brings us to consider the prohibition during persecution in verses 26 to 31. The statement is clear. Therefore, do not fear them. In case you missed it in verse 28, do not fear them. In case you missed it in verse 31, do not fear them. What is Christ speaking to? Christ is speaking to that natural, sinful disposition in the heart of man to be ashamed of his Lord, to not honor his God, to weigh the situation and say, if I confess Christ, then this person won't like me, so I won't confess Christ. If I say this, then this friend group might alienate me. Or if I say this, then these bad things will happen to me. Jesus says, don't fear them. Don't be afraid of them. Don't give them second thought. What is more important, the living and true God or some peer group in your junior high? Do you know how much we give to others in terms of their claim on our lives? What will so-and-so think? What will whoever say? Who cares? Who gives a rip what a seventh grader thinks of you? What is serious and what is determinative and what matters is what does God think of us? Peer pressure is of the devil. Children are brought up in a Christian home. Children are catechized. Children sit at the family altar. Children attend churches where the word is expounded. And they go into a school situation and they're afraid to own their Lord. Jesus says, don't be afraid of them. Do not fear them. Do not let that affect you. Pay them no mind. Pay them no attention. Because when you do so, you're not testifying of Christ. You're not witnessing for Christ. And what's far more important in this world is not your acceptance with an 11th grader, but with the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, that's what matters at the end of the day. I love the last stanza of the hymn we sang right before we went to the sermon. He will own my worthless name. Could you imagine the self-esteem, self-help group singing that? My name's not worthless, I'm me. I'm great, I'm awesome, I'm wonderful. If you know yourself rightly in God's world, you have no problem singing stanza 4, that He will own my worthless name before God Most High. That's what matters. That's all that's important. The final analysis, my dear brothers and sisters, that's it. Jesus says, don't fear them. And Jesus, because he's so kind, and because he's so gracious, and because he's so wonderful, and because he's such an excellent teacher, not only tells us don't fear them, but he gives us three reasons why we ought not to. Three reasons why we aren't to fear. In verses 26 and 27, the reason is the propagation of truth. In verse 28, the reason is the powerlessness of man. And in verses 29 to 31, the reason is the omnipotence of God. You see, for those three reasons, do not fear them. For those three reasons, do not be concerned. For those three reasons, don't be paralyzed and riddled with fear so that it inhibits faithful testimony and witness to your God. So let's just look at those three reasons. Notice, first of all, the propagation of truth. Verses 26 and 27. After saying, therefore, do not fear them, Jesus says, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Now some take this as the villainous crimes that are being perpetrated on the people of God. On that day of judgment, the spotlight will shine on their wickedness, God will condemn them to hell, and the righteous will be vindicated. I think that's taught in the Bible, but I don't think that's taught in this verse. I think what Jesus is doing in both verses 26 and 27 is highlighting, do not fear them, because as inevitable as persecution is, so inevitable is the truth that the gospel of Jesus Christ will be proclaimed from sea to sea, and that Christ Most High will save men from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. When he says, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known, Calvin, I think, is right when he says he's talking about the doctrine of salvation. He's talking about this fundamental truth, that the kingdom of God starts off small like a mustard seed. Initially, Christ, though he does speak publicly, he speaks primarily privately to his disciples. He is educating them. He is instructing them. What appears to be covered, what appears to be small, what appears to be little, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. In other words, the truth of the gospel is going to go forth. The truth of the gospel is going to march on. Christ does not come into this world. He does not respond to the covenant of redemption. He does not orchestrate the covenant of grace simply to fail at his task. The Father gave him a great multitude which no man can number. The Lord Christ took their sin, their pain, their suffering on himself on the cross. He exhausted the wrath of God on their behalf. He secured the salvation of all those whom the Father had given him. So therefore, his gospel is going to go forth. He will see the travail of his soul, and he will be satisfied. He will gather up his elect. He will take his church to heaven. He will translate them from the church militant to the church triumphant. And based on this reality, based on this statement, that there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known, Jesus then makes this statement to them, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And this isn't like secret societies. It's private settings versus public declaration. It's Christ's entourage of the 12 whom he educates for these 3 years and teaches them and gives them this theological education. He teaches them hermeneutics. Isn't that great? He taught them how to interpret the Bible. He taught them that the Old Testament was all about him. He taught them the doctrine of God. He taught them the doctrine of salvation. He taught them the doctrine of ecclesiology. He taught them eschatology. The Lord Jesus, with these 12 men, prepares them. And this is the contrast. It's not darkness in terms of bad. It's darkness in terms of relative obscurity. He says, go and speak in the light. He says, what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Again, in those private settings with the Lord Jesus, You shimmy up to the housetop in a Palestinian home. They're flat. People would go up there to rest. People would go up there to entertain. Jesus says, I want you to go up there, but I don't want you to rest, and I don't want you to entertain. I want you to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Don't fear them. Don't be crippled. Don't be paralyzed. Instead of, not only don't fear them, get up on the housetops and preach to them repentance and faith in the Savior. D.A. Carson says it this way. He says, the truth must emerge. The gospel and its outworkings in the disciples may not now be visible to all, but nothing will remain hidden forever. And if the truth will emerge at the end, how wise to declare it fully and boldly now. You see the point. Don't fear, preach. Don't fear, propagate. Don't fear, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to Jerusalem her sins and call her to her God through faith in Jesus Christ. Don't fear, preach. This isn't that weird song, Don't Worry, Be Happy. This is Don't Fear, Preach the Gospel. Don't be afraid of them. Don't let them shut your mouth. When somebody says, oh, the world wasn't created by God in the space of 6 days and all very good, it was obviously evolution. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be paralyzed by them. Maybe they're right. No, preach to them. Remember that bit, that scene where the apostle is preaching to Agrippa. And Festus says, much learning is driving you mad, Paul. What does Paul say to Festus? Oh, well, I guess I better reconsider. I speak the words of truth and reason, he says to that godless man. You see, that's what Christ wants in the 12. He wants bold men. He wants courageous men. He doesn't want feeble men that put their hands in their pockets and tell stories instead of crying aloud, sparing not, and preaching. He doesn't want chatty pastors. He doesn't want ringleaders. He doesn't want CEOs. He doesn't want managerial staffs. He wants men full of the Spirit, full of sound doctrine, preaching the gospel. That's the point in verses 26 and 27. Don't fear them. Rather, get up on the housetop and preach. The second reason he tells them not to fear is because of the powerlessness of man. Verse 28a. Notice. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. He presupposes the reality of martyrdom. You see, his words in 16 to 23 aren't just theory. It's not just hypothesis. When Jesus says, brother will deliver up brother, father will deliver up son, son will deliver up father, he is not speaking hyperbolically. He is not speaking metaphorically. He's not trying to add a bit of drama and intrigue to his words. He is speaking the truth. It could very well be the case when you go into a particular community, they will kill you. Isn't that our greatest fear? Death? Isn't that, if not ours, perhaps, man in general's greatest fear? It really is. Well, Jesus, if what you're saying is true, we might die on this mission. Jesus, if what you're saying is true, when we go into that Muslim nation, they might cut our heads off. Jesus, if what you're saying is true, we go to that atheistic nation. They might cut our heads off. Jesus, if what you're saying is true, we might die. What does Jesus say? Don't fear them. Don't be afraid of them. Look at their impotence. The contrast is with God's omnipotence. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. The body they may kill, God's word abideth still. When they kill this physical being, they can't destroy the soul. What's the worst thing that can happen if you go to a Muslim country and they cut your heads off? Your soul goes to be with Jesus. That's not a bad thing, is it? That's a good thing. I'm not suggesting go buy a ticket tomorrow and fly from YVR to wherever you need to go in Saudi Arabia and say, I'm a Christian. Cut my head off. Remember, you need to be cunning. You need to be wise as a serpent. You need to be harmless as a dove. But notice Jesus' logic is impeccable. Do not fear them. All they can do is kill the body. There is something more important. There is something underlying his statement. There is life beyond the grave. There is an eternal state. And it's interesting, verse 28 teaches us something of the bodily resurrection of the unjust as well. You see, people call into question this idea. You know, if I drop dead right now, my spirit goes to be with Jesus, which is far better, as the Apostle Paul says. They bury my body in the grave. But on that last day, on that great day, Jesus will raise every body from the dead. He will reunite body and soul. The righteous will go into everlasting life, and the wicked will be consigned to everlasting punishment. Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who can only kill the body. But, he says, we're just backing up for just a moment. The statement assumes the possibility of martyrdom. The statement is given to put things into proper perspective. Calvin says this, this frail and perishing life ought to be little regarded by men who have been created for a heavenly immortality. And this statement is, as well, is given to defang the enemy. Let's just suppose for a moment we were going to go into battle with Abbotsford, Chilliwackians. And we sent out a scout. And that scout came back and they said, you know, in Abbotsford, all they have are pea shooters. They have squirt guns. They have bicycles. And we're standing there, bats to tanks, automatic weaponry and bombs. That puts a spring in your step, doesn't it? When the enemy is defanged, when the sting is taken out of him, what do? You go against him. This is what Jesus is saying. Don't fear man who can simply kill the body but can't kill the soul. Spurgeon says it this way, a mighty argument against fear is the comparative weakness of the enemy. Don't be afraid of that which has no effect on you. Don't be afraid of that which takes you out forever. And then he says, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He is speaking here of his Father. He is speaking of God Almighty. God has power over body. God has power over soul. God has power over who enters into everlasting life and who enters into everlasting death. Jesus says, fear the greater so that you don't fear the lesser. Jesus says, the righteous fear of God displaces the unrighteous fear of man. The fear of man brings a snare. The fear of God leads to life. You see the contrast that Christ sets up in this particular issue. The Lord God Almighty has sovereign power, and therefore He alone ought to be feared. Not these men who deliver you up to councils, who scourge you in the synagogues, Gentiles and kings who sit upon their thrones. The body they may kill, but your soul departs and goes to be with Christ, which is much better. Rather, you ought to fear the God of unrivaled sovereignty, of unparalleled majesty, the God who holds you in His hand. Fear Him and not man. You see His point. Don't fear. Don't fear. The third reason, don't fear, is because of God's omnipotence. You see, the fear of God enjoined upon His people in the Scripture includes trust. Trust, love, affection, communion. That's what 29 to 31 illustrates. Fear God who has power to destroy both soul and body in hell. not but, and consider this God. Consider him. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? The copper coin, your margin reads, is 1/16 of a denarius, which was a day wage. Sparrows were the cheapest food source for the poor, pets for the rich. Man's always been wicked, hasn't he? We're entertained by someone's food source. In Luke's Gospel, in 12:6, you can get five of them for two of these coins. Probably the bulk rate. Costco, things are cheaper when you buy more. What's Jesus' point? These insignificant, nothing of a bird, when they fall to the ground, it's because of your Father's will. You see, some of the old philosophers and the theologians said, you know, to speak of God being concerned about gnats is really to demean him. I think it's just the opposite. I think the principle Jesus lays out for his disciples is at least analogically applicable to God. We are told to be faithful in little. When we're faithful in little, then we'll be trusted with much. God's sovereignty is comprehensive. He not only sustains the universe by the word of his power, and I don't want to sound like that cheesy song, but his eye is on the sparrow. Jesus says, fear him. He has power to kill both body and soul in hell. And he is the God of sovereign providence. He is the God who has you in his hand. Jesus says, the hairs of your head are numbered. Not because God is in heaven counting. Not because he's saying, boy, it's good he got a haircut. Now I can figure out how many. That's not the point. God's sovereignty is comprehensive. It penetrates every area. It penetrates every detail. It extends throughout the universe, from the greatest to the least. We ought to find great comfort in the reality that a sparrow doesn't fall out of heaven apart from God. We ought to find great comfort that we don't have one hair on our pillow in some atheistic random universe. God didn't want that hair on your head anymore. You might have wanted it, but God doesn't. You see what Christ is doing here? He's encouraging his disciples. Do not fear, propagate the truth. Do not fear because man can only kill the body. Do not fear because God is sovereign over sparrows. God is sovereign over hair. And much to the chagrin of Peter, he says, are you not more valuable than many sparrows? Don't you matter more? Man in general, Christian man in particular. So why would you fear? Why would you be paralyzed? Why would you be ashamed to own his name? God is comprehensively sovereign. Certainly he can empower you and enable you and give you the supplies of the Spirit that you need so that you can faithfully testify for your Lord. The sparrow is insignificant, but under our sovereign God's care and control. The hairs of our head are numbered under the sovereign care and control of our God. The disciples are more important than sparrows. What John will later write in Revelation 19:6 is what Jesus is saying here. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Don't fear man. Don't be afraid of man. Don't be a coward. Don't be paralyzed. In this missionary context, when these men are told, you're going to go, and more than likely, you're going to be beaten, and you're going to die, Christ says, don't fear, don't fear, don't fear. Notice thirdly and finally, verses 32 to 33, the exhortation to faithfulness in the midst of persecution. Therefore, implication, application, let's bring it to bear. All that he said, this exhortation, this prohibition leads, or this expectation and this prohibition leads finally to this exhortation to confess him. Be a faithful confessor. Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. The conduct of disciples in their mission on earth will be sanctioned by heaven itself. What you do for God on earth will be remembered by God on the day of judgment. Jesus makes this blessed promise. Jesus makes this blessed statement. Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. I will own your worthless name. I will present it to him on that day. And in so doing, there will be acceptance, there will be joy, there will be bliss. They may be expelled from the synagogue, they may be executed by the state, but they will eventually be confessed by Christ. Isn't that beautiful? That Christ would own our names, that Christ would take your name or my name upon his lips and say, welcome him in. He was a good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your rest. Take your seat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Take your seat with our blessed Austin and with Uncle Johnny. Take your seat with Spurgeon. Take your seat with Paul. Take your seat with confessors who have gone before you, owning Christ. Because Jesus says he will own you. It's an amazing reality. Spurgeon says, our confession of faith is a confession of Christ. I love this. He is our theology or Word of God. What a joy to confess him now. What a reward to be confessed by him hereafter in the glory world. It's beautiful. Whoever confesses my name before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. It's a great encouragement, isn't it? It's a great stimulus, isn't it? Go out and confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So on that day, he will confess your name. It doesn't end there. It doesn't stop there. He continues on. He says, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's terrifying. Do you realize in the space of chapter 10, we've already been struck by a couple of terrifying statements? Remember verse 15, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who heard your word and refused. That's a terrifying statement. So is verse 33. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Revelation 21. And in verse 8, the apostle highlights who is excluded from the holy city, who is outside of the holy city, who is in the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet. And the apostle tells us that the cowardly are in the lake of fire. I took some time to explain that that doesn't mean you're afraid of spiders, you're afraid of bears, you're afraid of lions, or you're afraid of the business end of an assault rifle. It's legit to be afraid of those particulars. The cowardly in the lake of fire in Revelation 21 are those who did not overcome. Isn't that how each of the letters in chapters 2 and 3 end? But to him who overcomes, 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 but to him who overcomes. When we get to 21:8, and that holy city comes down out of heaven, the new Jerusalem adorned as a bride for her husband, it ought not to surprise us that the ones who did not overcome are in the lake of fire. This is the same principle. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And just think about this text for just one moment. We're going to be done soon. You know, it's one of those hot days in Chilliwack, and I don't know why, it seems 20 degrees hotter in here on those days. Notice that Jesus makes the eternal destiny of men rest upon himself. He does the same thing at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, 21 to 23. Then I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Shocking, isn't it? Ned Stonehouse makes this comment. Jesus makes the entire position of men in the world to come, whether for weal or woe. Weal there is W-E-A-L. It means blessing. It means happiness. It means contentedness. It is the opposite of woe. Heaven, in essence. Jesus makes the entire position of men in the world to come, whether for weal or woe, to depend upon the relationship to and attitude toward Him in this present world. Is this a claim which any mere man might have made? Absolutely not. Only the God-man can make such a statement. Only the Son can make such a statement. Only Jesus can say, whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father in heaven. Now, one other thought before we conclude with reference to this statement in verse 33. Now, there are some sensitive souls in Christ's church. Somebody right now could be thinking, you know, I went to White Spot on Tuesday and I was so hungry I forgot to say grace. And I just tore into my food like I was a beast. I failed to recognize the sovereignty of God. I failed to give Him thanks for my food. And I just ate like there was no tomorrow. I was a pagan. I denied my Lord. I think we ought to assume, brethren, in verse 33, this is unrepentant. This is pattern. This is apostasy. You know, some preachers will stand up and say, if you don't speak to your workmate, that means you hate him and you don't value the gospel. Man, that's tough. Maybe I love him and I value the gospel, but I'm a wimp and I need grace and help from God so that I can speak to him. Could that possibly be a third position? See, I think that if we don't understand what Jesus is speaking to here, we're going to run into some trouble. By all means, confess Jesus. By all means, tell everyone Jesus saves. By all means, open your mouth and speak the truth. By all means, do it in the context of cunning as serpents and harmless as doves. Do it in the context of if they persecute you in this city, then flee to another city. Do it in the understanding that we will falter, we will fail, we don't always testify like we ought, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Go back to God, plead the mercies of Christ, ask for forgiveness, and pray the Lord will open your mouth and give you the word to speak that will truly honor and reflect the glory of God Almighty. There was a man subsequent to this declaration, a man in the original target audience, a man who heard this, a man who's listed first among the 12 that would go to deny his Lord 3 times. Is he damned? Is he in hell? Is he with Beelzebub? No. When you have returned, Jesus says, then strengthen your brethren. Frantz says, the later experience of Peter is an object lesson in denying Jesus under the pressure of public opinion. But Peter's subsequent rehabilitation adds a reassuring suggestion that the stark verdict of this saying may be understood to refer to a settled course of acknowledgement or denial rather than to every temporary lapse under pressure. We need that. We need to understand that. By all means, be bold. By all means, confess. By all means, declare. But don't put yourself in hell if you faltered and you seek God for forgiveness through the gospel. That's the Christian life. We all fail in many things. We all falter and stumble in a whole host of things. What do? We consign ourselves to hell or do we apply to Christ? Do we appeal to 1 John 1:9? Do we say He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Do we take Psalm 25:11 and plead it with God? Pardon my iniquity, O Lord, for it is great. Do we consider Psalm 130? Even after having said, if You, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? But He says, there is forgiveness with You that you may be feared. By all means, confess. By all means, profess. By all means, seize up every opportunity to speak the truth in love to sinners who stand in need. But by all means, if you falter, by all means, if you fail, go back to that fount that is open for sin and uncleanness. Not trying to justify carelessness, not trying to justify denial, but as well not trying to put people in hell because they might struggle with some boldness and courage. Not everybody is described like Apollos in the book of Acts. He was a mighty man in the Scriptures. He was eloquent. Is everybody mighty in the Scriptures and eloquent? No. I mean, everybody else is going to be in hell except for Apollos? There is forgiveness. There is mercy. Now, having said that, you need to ponder the implications of verses 32 and 33 in terms of gospel propagation. Where are you this morning? You confess Him or deny Him? See the two options? That's it. There's no third place in Jesus' world. You either are with Him or you're against Him. You either confess Him before men or you deny Him before men. You either own Him as Lord and Savior or you refuse Him as Lord and Savior. Those are the two options. And my desire for you this morning is to consider verses 32 and 33 and ask this most important question. Is Jesus going to confess me before the Father or is Jesus going to deny me before the Father? If for a moment it is in your heart of hearts or your mind to think He might deny me, then believe on Him. Flee to Christ. Believe the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. It is a blessed reality that God saves sinners in and through the Lord Jesus. He takes the Word. He applies it by His Spirit. If there's conviction of sin now, there's a place for relief. There's a place for remedy. There's a place for hope and a place for life. And it is Calvary. It is the Lord of glory. One of the most shocking statements you'll ever hear on that day is, depart from me. I never knew you. You'd rather have your parents kick you out of the house. You'd rather have the government say, we're going to throw you in prison because you didn't pay your taxes. You'd rather hear anything in this created universe than those accursed words from our Lord. Depart from me, I never knew you. You mentioned verse 28. Fear Him who can kill both soul and body. There is a future resurrection of the just and the unjust. Daniel 12, John 5, Matthew 10, Revelation 20. Christ underscores this reality. Do not think for a moment that this is all there is. Do not think for a moment that there is no day coming when the Son of God Himself will either confess or deny men in the presence of His Father who is in heaven. Christ brings eternity to bear upon His disciples to encourage them to go about the task of calling sinners to repentance and faith. You need to consider eternity. You need to consider the reality. What Moses, the man of God, writes in the 90th Psalm. If we are given strength to live for however many years, then we fly away. You ever ask the question, where will I fly? You ever ask the question, where will I go? You ever ask the question in light of Luke 12 that God may say to you, this day, fool, I require your soul? You've denied Christ, you'll be denied by Christ. You've confessed Christ, you'll be confessed by Christ. It is a beautiful thing. The Lord Jesus Christ is calling His disciples to go and evangelize. He gives them these three reasons. And my word to you today is to consider. Are you a confessor or a denier? Do you own Him? Have you believed? I love that tank back there. That's a great way to confess, isn't it? That tank doesn't save. That tank proclaims God saves. Confess Him as Lord. Believe with Him, or believe on Him with the heart, and confess Him with the mouth, and you will be saved. Young people, children, adults, church member, attender, regular, visitor, whoever you are, verses 32 and 33 are true of you in one way or the other. Christ in the gospel saves. Come to Him and you will be saved. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for these encouragements on why we ought not to fear men. Give us boldness, God. Give us grace to confess Christ before men. Forgive us when we do falter. Forgive us when we are inconsistent. Cleanse us in the blood of the Lamb. Wash us and purify us and embolden us so that we may, as harmless doves, as cunning serpents, go into the world that You've placed us to shine as lights and to hold forth Your word. And God, for any and all who are here this morning that are not in Christ, we pray that You would save them. We pray that You would wash them. We pray that You would justify them. Do that work which is Yours alone, Lord God. Exercise sovereign power, exercise sovereign grace, and bring salvation to bear. And thank You as well that in the life of the believer, You watch over us. You not only are concerned for our hairs or for the sparrows in the sky, but You are concerned chiefly for Your people, for the church of Christ. And in this we greatly rejoice. We are greatly comforted. Your comprehensive sovereignty truly does bring hope and encouragement to our hearts. Go with us now, we pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen.